Good morning again. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. I express how grateful Jamie and I are to see you all again. Love visiting with you guys and being with you. I like the word Luke used, friends. You guys are my friends, so it's always good to see old friends. Bring well wishes and thoughts and love and prayers from everybody in Lexington. They were all excited to hear I was coming down here so I can say hi on behalf of all of us to you guys. So you're remembered well. Saw your building the other day. Incredibly excited for you. Me and Jamie were talking on the way over here. Whenever you guys move in, save us a seat. We want to be there for the first service so we can watch Gabe and rejoice with you. So save us a seat somewhere in that big building. All right. Before we begin, before we read our text, and it's just going to be one verse, I want to pose a hypothetical situation to you. I hope it's hypothetical. I hope no one is actually experiencing this right now. But I want you to imagine for a second that you've just been diagnosed with a disease. And it's very serious. You're in the late stages of this disease. And if there's not immediate medical intervention, you're going to pass away. You're going to die. That's the way it is. And so what do? You go to a doctor, right? You go to the first doctor, and you explain your disease to the doctor, and he says something to this effect. He says, yeah, I'm kind of familiar with that, and I think I might know a cure. I think it might be a surgery. And here's the thing. I can perform the surgery on you, but we won't know whether it works until I've already done the surgery. So basically, I'm going to put you under. I'm going to cut you open, and either you're going to die there on the table, or you'll wake up and you'll be healed. But I can't tell you which one's going to happen. You got about a 50-50 shot. How would that make you feel? Well, I'd be scared. I'd feel relatively hopeless. I'd be despondent. And the reason for that would be because the doctor couldn't speak to me in any terms of certainty. Everything was up in the air. Everything's unknown. There was absolutely no certainty about what he had to say. So you get a second opinion, right? I would. You go to another doctor and you say, okay, here's my disease. And he says, yeah. He's like, my entire career, the practice I'm in, that's the only thing we deal with, is treating that one singular disease. That's all I've dealt with my entire life. And I know exactly what you need. You need a surgery. And I've done thousands of them. And if I do this surgery on you, you're going to live. That's the way it is. If I do this for you, you'll live. How would you feel walking out of his office? Right? Elated. Right? Cloud nine. Best news you ever heard. The difference being because he spoke to you in terms of certainty. Nothing was up in the air. Nothing was wishy-washy. Everything was certain. I will and ye shall. Now, I heard a very wise person say recently that there is nuance to all things. There's subtlety and nuance to all things in this world. And that's true to a point. There's subtlety to everything in this world. There's shades of gray. Nothing's really that black and white, except the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, who we are, how he saves sinners. That is black and white. It is yea and amen. It's yes and no. And there is absolutely no nuance or subtlety to it. And every promise the Lord makes in this book, it's certain. If you fit the description of the person to whom the promise is made, that promise is nailed down. There's no chance that's not going to happen because of who he is. That's the way he makes promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him, speaking of Christ, are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God, which means if he says it, if he promises it, if you meet the description of the one to whom he promises it, it's sure. You can hang your hat on it. None of those promises are any more certain than the one we'll see in our text here. It's verse 7, Isaiah 55. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you see the certainty of that language? He will have mercy. Not maybe he will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. Now the question is this, what does this mean? What is the meaning of this verse of Scripture? Is it this? Does this mean that the prerequisite for mercy, is cessation from sin. That was a lot of interesting words. Does that mean that I have to stop sinning before God will visit me with mercy? The answer is no. Because it wouldn't be mercy then, it would be payment. And that would mean salvation is by works. You must do something for God to visit you with mercy. So the answer is no. But let's prove that. And I'd like to prove that through the words of a dying man. Because a dying man has absolutely no reason to lie, right? He's on his last breath. He might as well tell the truth. So let's look at it through the eyes of a dying man. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. You guys are probably very familiar with these. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, David says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire." Now listen to these last seven words. "Although he make it not to grow." Now those last seven words gave me trouble for a long time. "Although he make it not to grow." What does he mean? I think I understand the beginning. It's David's groan. He says, "Although my house be not so with God." What house is he talking about? He's talking about this house. He's talking about this heart. He's talking about this nature, this man. He's talking about all the evil things that run through it, all the wicked imaginations that run through it. And not just the immoral things, not just the seemingly outward wicked things that run through the mind and run through the heart. It's the more subtle things. It's how cold it is. It's how apathetic it is, how it's unmoved. I can hear the gospel at times. It does nothing for me. Someone can speak of the greatness of Jesus Christ, and it just doesn't even cut me in any way. That's the heart he's talking about. It's just no good. "Although my house, my heart is not so with God." That's what he's talking about. He's grown. Understand his hope. He says, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." Although that's true, although this house is just not so with God, here's his hope: that God had made with him an everlasting covenant. That before time began, God the Father entered into a covenant with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "This person right here, he's yours. This group of people, they're yours. I'm not going to hold them accountable in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to hold you 100% accountable for everything concerning them. I demand perfection. That is my demand. Perfect righteousness, unchanging. That's what I demand, and you're going to provide it for them." And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will," you know what? Every member of the elect were locked in. Their salvation was accomplished because Jesus Christ cannot fail, because he cannot lie. He cannot make a promise and not follow through with it. As soon as he said, "I will, give them to me," every member of the elect was saved, eternally secure in Christ. And that was David's hope, that he had made with me an everlasting covenant. But why does he use that language? Why does he say he hath made with me the covenant? Isn't the covenant between the Father and the Son? Yes, but our union is so real. It's so true with the Son that when the Father made that covenant with Jesus Christ, he made it with every member of the elect. That's how close, that's how real our union is with Jesus Christ. When the Father speaks to Christ, he's speaking to every member of the elect. I understand David's confidence. He says it's ordered in all things and sure. And he's talking about the totality of his salvation. Who ordered it? God did. Who purposed it? God did, and because he ordered it and because he purposed it, he provided everything necessary to accomplish it. And because he ordered it and he purposed it and he provided everything necessary to accomplish it, what is it? It's sure. It's a covenant made by God, with God, fulfilled by God. So it's sure. It is God satisfying God. It's absolutely sure because of who purposed it and who accomplished it. Understand David's joy and peace. He says, "For this is all my salvation and all my desire." That's it. Jesus Christ and him crucified was everything to David. It's all my salvation. And this is all David wanted. He simply wanted to be found in Christ, to win Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness of the law. That's what he wanted. But these last seven words, although he make it not to grow. What does he mean? I think I know. Although all that's true, although I have the very love of God, although Jesus Christ agreed to be my surety before time ever began, even though the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, although he came and he lived for me and he died for me and he put away my sins, although all that is true concerning me, here's the truth concerning me, I haven't gotten any better. He maketh it not to grow. I was born with these sinful passions, these sinful lusts, these sinful desires, and you know what? Those appetites have only gotten greater as I've gone on. And if you look at the life of David, that was the case, wasn't it? As he got older, you see the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, taking her to wife, killing Uriah to cover his own sins. It just got worse as the years went on. He's saying, although he make it not to grow. This is a dying man who's looking back on his entire life, and here's all he can say. I was born a sinner, and I'm about to die a sinner. Thank God a saved sinner by the grace of God, but he maketh not to grow. I haven't gotten any better. So, our text, let's read it again. Verse 7 of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If it is not saying that mercy is predicated on a man ceasing from sin, what does it mean? What is this wicked way that's being spoke of here? What are these thoughts of an unrighteous man? What's being talked about here? I'm going to ask you to turn to two scriptures, and I'm going to have you hold the page on each one of them so we can read them almost simultaneously. Right? Turn to Psalm chapter 9. And once you find that, I want you to go to Proverbs 28. What is meant by the way of the wicked and the thoughts of the unrighteous? Psalm 9 and then Proverbs 28. Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, this wicked way that's being talked about in our text here, this wicked way, what does it have to deal with? Well, according to what it says right here in Psalm chapter 9, it has something to do with his works, the works of his hands. This wicked way has something to do with his works. Now, flip over to Proverbs 28. Look at verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Now, do you notice I left a word out when I read that? It was the word them. It's in italics because it's not there in the original translation. It's provided by the translators to try to give a greater meaning to the passage. It actually does damage here. You have to take that out. It is not saying that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. It means you have to confess them and you have to stop committing them, right? Confess your sins and stop committing them. And once you do that, then you'll be shown mercy. That's not what that means. It's talking about the works. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his works. Salvation by works. Confess, I can't live up to that standard of salvation by works. If salvation is in some way on me to do something, I cannot be saved. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his works. Salvation by works. What is the wicked way? It's the way of salvation by works. What are the thoughts of an unrighteous man? It's the thoughts that there is something I can do that God can be pleased with. That's what it's talking about in our text. Now, I want to give you six facts about this wicked way from the scripture. This way of salvation by works. And the first one is this. It's a way that comes naturally to a man. In every heading I give you, I'm going to give you a scripture. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now you think about it, this reality we live in, right? This creation we live in right now. Everything is based on working, right? If you're a man and you have a family and you want to provide for your family, what do you have to do? You have to work hard. And generally speaking, the harder you work, the more you'll have. Your family will have a better life. If you work harder and more intelligently, your family will have a better life. And you know what? If you fall on rough times and you fall down, really there's no one coming to pick you up, right? You got to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. You have to work harder to get back to where you were before. Everything in life is based on working hard. And the natural man carries that over into salvation. It comes naturally to him. This is his way. I have to work harder. There's something I must do. I have to do something to please God. I have to stop doing this and start doing this. And if I do that, I will be visited with mercy. And you know what? That is the only way you exclude yourself from Christ and his salvation, is trying to earn it. Second fact about this way, it's a way that's highly appealing to the flesh. Psalm 140, verse 8 says this, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked." Remember, we're talking about the wicked way, the way of salvation by works. "Further not his wicked device, they exalt themselves." Now, why do men love salvation by works? Why do they prefer salvation by works? They're offended by the gospel. They're offended by who God is as he's revealed in his word, but they love salvation by works. Why? Because if salvation is by works, that means man gets some glory in salvation. He gets to exalt himself. Every believer hates that. They love that the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the glory in our salvation. It's chiefly for two reasons. My pastor has said this several times over the years, and it's a great way of looking at it. Number one is because he deserves it. He did all the work, which means he gets all the glory. And we're content with that, aren't we? Just content with him to get all the glory. But also this, if there's some glory that's due me in salvation, even some small portion, that means it carries some responsibility. If there's some glory due me, this means something that is on my shoulders, that my salvation is in some way dependent on something I do. If there's glory due me in any way, that means there's something I have to do. And I want absolutely nothing to do with that. A sinner wants absolutely nothing to do with that. We want him to get all the glory because that means he does all the work and he deserves it. It's a way that's really easy to follow. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." See, this way, this broad way of salvation by works, this way that leads to destruction, it's really easy to follow. It's incredibly easy. All you have to have is some confidence outside of Christ alone. And that can be in anything, right? You can be a free willer and you can have a confidence in your decision, your will, right? You can hop on that way. You can go on down the road. No problem. You can have confidence in your works in some way, which really what people are talking about when they believe that is they believe God grades on a curve, right? Like, listen, I'm not that great, right? I'm not perfect. No one is. But you know what? I'm not as bad as this drunk over here, right? And God grades on the curve, which means I'm probably going to shake out just fine, right? Hop on the broad way that leads to destruction. You can go down that path just fine. What about this? Future intentions. I'm terrible, right? Lived a horrible life, just lived terribly my entire life, but I intend to get better, and I at least have the ability should I choose to, right? Hop on the broad way that leads to destruction, you can go that direction. How about this? What about a confidence that there is no God? My confidence there is no God, which means there's no system of accountability, which means there's nothing, right? I'm just going to turn to dirt anyways, so there's no system of accountability. That's my confidence that nothing's going to happen. There's no one to be accountable to. Hop on the broad way that leads to destruction. Everybody fits on that road just fine. It's no problem. But the gate that leads to salvation, it's very, very narrow. This is that gate. John 14, verse 16 says this, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Most of y'all have read that before, if not all of you. You've heard that verse of Scripture before. Many of you probably recite that verse of Scripture. What does that mean? What does it mean that He is the way, that Christ is the way that excludes all other ways, that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father by Him? What does that mean? I'm going to take a stab at it. First means this. It means that the Father, God the Father, is completely and utterly unapproachable outside of Christ. We talked about that in Sunday school. He's holy. There's no way a man can come into His presence and live outside of Christ. That's it. He's holy. He demands absolute perfection. Secondly, it means this. It means it's not good enough to simply plead Christ, although we do. It's not good enough to simply be represented by Christ, although we are. We actually must be in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? It means you've always been there. It means you share an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have always been united to Him. You've always been there. You always will be there. This is an inescapable place to be in Christ. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood and actually took away your sins, where you were actually sinless. He lived a perfect life on your behalf, so much so that you actually have His righteousness. You are the very righteousness of God. But it's this, to be in Christ, it means when He goes to His Father, and He stands before His Father, and His Father looks Him over with that discerning eye, that discriminating eye that pierces every aspect of the heart, and He looks Him over and He says, I find no fault with this man. I am absolutely satisfied with this man. He looks Him over and He calls Him His beloved. I love this man right here. He is perfect. He's everything I could ever want, everything I could ever desire. I love Him. He's everything to me. Being in Christ means this, that when He looks over His Son and He says those words, He is looking at you. And He is saying those exact same words to you. When the Son goes to the Father and He finds acceptance, we go to in Him and we find the exact same acceptance. Now somebody says, that sounds great. How do I get into Christ? It's a wrong question. You have to have always been there. God the Father has to have put you there. Well, we can know whether we're there. We have a marker to know whether we are there or not. It's simply this. It's faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All your hope is in Him. You trust Him. You look to Him for every aspect of your salvation. If that's you right now, you're in Christ. That means when the Father looks at you, He sees nothing but His darling Son. He sees absolute perfection. He couldn't be more content with who you are. Fourth thing. It's a way that's dangerous to follow, but even more dangerous to condone. This is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now if a man is sent of God to preach, he has a responsibility. He's a watchman, and he's to give a warning. Give a warning. What's he supposed to warn about? Verse 18 says, when I say unto the wicked, we're talking about that wicked way, right? Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way. What is that wicked way? The way of salvation by works. To save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. I want you to consider the gravity of that. God says, if a man stands up and he proclaims to speak on my behalf and he does not give this warning, the warning of the wicked way, the way of salvation by works, those men who believed him, who actually listened to him, and that he didn't give the warning to, when they go into destruction, he's going to destroy them. But their blood, it's on that man's hands that didn't send the watch, that didn't actually give the warning for this thing of salvation by works. Now, if there is a special punishment for a man who simply doesn't give the warning, who simply is hands off and doesn't give the warning, how much more is it for a man who actually condones it? And says, this is the way of salvation. It's this broad way right here. All you have to do is X. Walk through the gate right there. Much worse. It's a way the Lord will let you go if that's what you really want. Psalm 146, verse 9 says, "The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down." That phrase, "he turneth upside down," what that actually means is to lead astray. And here's the reality of the situation. If this is what you want, if you want to stand before God based on something you've done, if you want to spin the wheel and stand in the light of his holiness and say, "Here's why you should accept me, this, and it has to do with me," he will let you do that. He will let you lead yourself astray. Unless he loves you. Unless he loves you with that everlasting love, that love that caused him to send his son, his only begotten son, that one he loves, the one in whom he finds all his satisfaction, unless he sent him to be your propitiation, unless he intervenes on your behalf, he intervenes. Finally, it's a way that leads to getting exactly what you deserve. Isaiah 3, verse 11 says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." If you come this way, seeking to get what you deserve from God, based on what you've done, you'll get it. A reward, something you deserve. All right. If I'm to forsake salvation by works, then where should I turn? Look it back at your text, Isaiah 55, verse 7. Where am I to turn? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. Now, what does that mean, to return unto the Lord? It simply means to come to Christ. It simply means to believe upon him. Now, what does that look like? There's one prophet who speaks a lot about returning unto the Lord, and it's Hosea. So turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, and pick up in verse 1. It says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Now, I listened to Henry Mahan preach a message not too long ago, and he said something to this effect. He said that he was not interested in speaking to men unless they had a need. So unless a man had a need of Christ, unless he had a need of salvation, he just wasn't interested in speaking to that man. And I find that interesting. He said that they were shopping for religion. That's an interesting statement. Guys, forgive me. I'm sorry. For some reason, I'm getting lightheaded. So give me just a second. All right. A need. All right, let's get back on track. This need comes from the Lord, right? He says here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Now, this need, we say that salvation is all of grace, all what the Lord does. This need comes from the Lord, and it says right here that we have to be torn. He has to destroy all our false refuges, all those things that are in us, those things that we would hang our hat on, that we would bring before the Lord. They all have to be destroyed. But I love the language here. He says, "For he hath torn, and he will heal us." Means every man who comes to a knowledge that he's a sinner before God, any man that's left with absolutely no hope in himself, that's the man who the Lord saves. He says, "For he hath torn, and he will heal." Every man he brings to a knowledge of his own sin, he reveals Christ to that man. Now, turn over here to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea He says it again in verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord, thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. And receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. What he's saying here is like, return unto the Lord, come to Christ, but bring with you words. You have to have something to say. So what does he say? Three things. Number one, take away all iniquity. Do something about my sin. Take away my sin. Two, receive us graciously. Don't look for a reason in me to do it. If you need to find a reason in me to do it, you won't find it. Find the reason in yourself. And here's the end of it. So we will render the calves of our lips. What's he talking about there? It's the sacrifices. The sacrifices of praise and worship. If you do this for me, if you do something about my sin, if you receive me graciously, if you're merciful and gracious to me, you give me a new nature, I won't be able to help but to sing your praises. You're a God who demands worship, who demands praise. Now this return, what does this look like? Brandon read it this morning for us. It was Luke chapter 15. I want you to turn back there. Now, you remember the story of the prodigal son. Brandon read it. This young man went to his father, and he demanded what wasn't right. It's his father's money. That was his father's inheritance. He had no rights to it, but he demanded it. He had a sense of entitlement. And he goes and he squanders it on what the scripture calls riotous living. But then he comes to himself. This is what happens when the Lord saves a man, when he brings him to a knowledge of Christ. He comes to himself. I want you to pick up in verse 17 here. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, where's his sense of entitlement now? It's gone. All that sense of entitlement gone. He knows that his father doesn't owe him anything, that he's a mercy beggar at this point. Look at verse 20. Here's what happens. And he arose, and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, that would have not been what I would have done, right? If Tuck had done that exact same thing, that's not what I would have done. Look who's groveling and coming back. Look who squandered everything I gave him, right? This ungrateful kid right here, he's back, right? That's not how this father acted. There's absolutely no mention of his son's transgressions. He certainly doesn't hold him off at arm's length and said, okay, we're going to put you on a plan. And what you're going to do, you're going to start working out in the barns. And if you show improvement, maybe you can actually, you know, start doing something else about here. Absolutely none of that. There's no mention of past transgressions. There's no holding him off at arm's length. He simply received his son joyfully with great joy. Look at verse 21. And the son said unto the father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I love how this son has this, he's got this prescripted thing he wants to say to his father. I've sinned against heaven and against thee. And he goes on and on, but he can't even get it all out. He gets cut short because the father is too busy just hugging him and kissing him. And he says, no, stop. We're never going to mention you leaving ever again. Stop. Get the best robe. Put it on. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. My son is home. We're never going to talk about this again. Now, here's my point in bringing you here. If you return unto the Lord, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you are, he will not hold you off. You will be not held off at arm's length. There'll be actually no talk of past transgressions. He will simply say this, get the best robe. Get the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put it on him, the seamless garment. Take a ring, the sign of my covenant, no beginning, no end. Put it on his hand. He's one of mine. I own him. It was him who I agreed to be his surety. He's mine. Put shoes on his feet. He's got a new walk. He has a new history. Everything that Jesus Christ has done, He's done. Everything Jesus Christ has not done, he has not done. That's his history. Now, I'm going to leave you with these four statements. I thought these were good. If you approach God by the wicked way, salvation by works, you will certainly perish in your sins. If you return unto Christ, he will certainly receive you, just like the prodigal's father. If you return, you will certainly be shown mercy and pardoned abundantly. That means completely. The last is this: if you do return, it's certainly by his grace and through his sovereign intervention, because he loves you. Now, guys, I'm going to leave you there. Thanks so much. Mm-hmm.